What a way to handle the text with all those words and all those names. Well done. Don't expect the same from me, but let's pray. Father, we come into your presence, Lord, full of joy, with excitement, anticipation to see what we can glean from your word. Lord, why wouldn't we be excited to be together, gathered as your church, Lord? So if we're not, I pray, Lord, that now you would fill us with your Spirit. Spirit, now grab hold of us, maneuver our thoughts, guide them to our hearts, marry them together so our souls will then be inclined to worship and praise God with our whole being, Lord. Be wonderful, Lord, and let us see that. Help us to learn from your word so that we may live by your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, the King of glory, I pray this. Amen. In the previous chapter, we saw how the gospel, once taken within our lives, once it has grasped our lives, should influence our own neighborhoods and our own society. We saw how dramatic the gospel can be in the lives of people who not only believe, but also live influenced by the gospel. The Apostle Paul has entered the city of Ephesus, and through preaching, he's just preaching and he's teaching Jesus Christ, and he manages to convince and to persuade many to follow the way of Jesus Christ rather than continue to live as worshipers of an idol. So effective were the life transformations of these Ephesians to follow the way of Jesus that these converts, who were once spending all their time and all their money on idols, no longer desired to do so. And by no longer spending their money on idols and by no longer living like a pagan, these new Ephesian Christians impacted the very economy of Ephesus. The effect was that the men who were making their money by creating and selling idols, they were making the money by creating and selling these small replica shrines of the idol's temple, were in danger of losing their jobs and losing their livelihoods because many Christians stopped buying what the world was enticing them with. They didn't need what the world was offering them anymore because they had found new life in Jesus Christ. And gods made with hands are no gods at all. You see, once the population of a city or of a town or a suburb is no longer bound to idols, is no longer craving an idol, the idol loses its power upon the people. And that's when Christianity begins to influence its surroundings. But you see, within these dramatic life transformations, the world sees itself losing its power over the people, losing its control, and losing its money. And that's when conflicts arise. And that's what we read happening in chapter 19 last week. There was an uproar. These people of the way, these fanatical Christians are disturbing the economy. They're disturbing our society, our way of life. And not by way of being nuisances, by the way, but by how they were living their lives. They were impacting the very economy, the very society of Ephesus. So I emphasize the point that our conversion story, folks, does not end on the day that I make a confession for Christ, but that is the beginning of my conversion story. Providence, I am a Christian, and that means that I'm still being worked on by my God. And I love this truth, this promise, that He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So you know what? I am an ongoing project. I am a work in progress. And I get so excited about this because I don't know about you, but I fall. And I fail. And I make so many mistakes. And I know some of you would have been affected by some of my mistakes. But I know that God is still at work in me, chiseling me away from my sins. He is chiseling my vices away. And he has sent his Holy Spirit in me to help me to conquer my idols. And the Holy Spirit is so continuously at work in me, molding me to look more like Jesus Christ. So knowing that I am a work in progress inspires me. And I hope it inspires you to live hard for Jesus Christ and not being paralyzed by our failures. You know, I may be a work in progress, but I am also God's handiwork. So I wanted us as a church to be reminded of this ongoing work. You know, this continual process of living as a Christian, this progressive sanctification in our lives, because when we remember that our Christian walk is not just about a day that I believed, but about the life that I live now, then my immediate surroundings will be influenced by the power of the Almighty God. And if we band together as a church and live the way of Jesus, it will only be a matter of time, Providence, before our neighborhoods, before the city of Mandra is infected and influenced by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the power of God's word does not end in the conversion of souls, but continues to work in and through our lives. And it begins one step at a time. It's a progress. But the first step is when I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then continues by the way that we live our lives for the Lord. And the greatest example of such a life transformation is the Apostle Paul. A 180 degree turn from being a Christian murderer to being a Christian encourager. And as I went through this text, I realized that Luke started using a travel report or a travelogue as a bridge into the next event that he wants us to see. You know, he uses this technique all the way until halfway down chapter 21. A travelogue or a travel report, or a travel event, then a story, travel event, story, travel event, story. He keeps doing it. And each of these events from now on will relate to how the community of Christians behave. So last week we began seeing how transformed lives affected the society by how they lived. Now we begin to see how transformed lives affect one another in the church. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them now to Acts chapter 20. If you do not have a Bible, I believe the text is in the bulletin. But if you don't have a Bible, leave it at home. There's one sitting over there. If you grab that, take it home, you can keep it. If you know someone that needs a Bible, take that Bible. Give it to them. Gift it to them. So in our text, with the chaos that ensued in Ephesus now over, Luke begins to shift his thoughts for us as he prepares to document the next stage of Paul's third and final missionary journey. I'll give you a bit of a side point. This is the unwinding of Paul's life, because in 10 years' time, Paul will be beheaded by the Emperor Nero. So we start seeing Paul making his way back on his last mission trip to get to Jerusalem. He wants to go home. He wants to eventually arrive in his home church in Antioch. But once he gets within Palestine, he's arrested and the missionary work ends. That's what's going on now with the unwinding of the mission of Jesus Christ in this epoch. We read in verse 16 that Paul has now set his sights on returning to Jerusalem, like I just said, and now he has been in Ephesus for the better part of 3 years. And as Paul prepares to make his way back to Jerusalem, he plans to first visit the churches in Macedonia. So he wants to go up into Macedonia, and that's where the church of Philippi was based. And then he wants to walk across to the west to hit Greece, where the church of Thessalonica and Corinth was situated, where he planted churches there as well. And he wants to go there and see how the church are walking in the way of Christ. He wants to go there and just see, how's it going? What's happening? And he wants to encourage them. He wants to visit these churches before he sets back eventually, even to his own home church in Antioch, Syria. And this is what the first two verses tell us. Verse 1, it says, after the uproar ceased. Now, that's just the chaos that I've just been talking about in Ephesus. You know, they no longer started buying idols. The men were upset. There was chaos. And Luke's putting a full stop. Now that that's over, look at this. So that's how he begins. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. So he's gathering the disciples in Ephesus, and listen to what it says. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed to Macedonia. Off he goes. He hits Macedonia, verse 2. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Take note of who Paul is. He's not just a preacher. He's concerned for the people. He wants to encourage them. So he encourages the people in Ephesus, sets sail to Macedonia, probably in Philippi and a couple of other churches, encourages them. Once he's finished there, he moves across to Greece and he begins the same process, encouraging them there. You see, Paul is the spiritual father of these churches. He's very concerned for them. He doesn't want to just preach the gospel to them and for the people to understand it or hear it and then warm the benches in the church for a little while until they be swept away by the tide of unbelief. He's concerned for them. He feels compelled to keep encouraging them, pushing them forward, telling them, don't look back to your past lives, but keep looking forward to the reward that awaits you in the presence of your Savior. I hope you, Providence, are likewise. Stop looking back. Look forward. Jesus is promising us so much. He's such a benevolent God. And Paul's the same way. He wants to keep encouraging the church. We should be the same way, encouraging one another. But there's always opposition, isn't there? There's always a drama. Verse 3. Then he spent 3 months. So he spent 3 months in Greece. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he just never gets a reprieve. It just never seems like he gets a time to just relax. He does relax. There is times of peace, but few and far between. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. Can you see that what's going on? He wants to go back home. But then he realizes that in the way to get home, that's when the Jews are going to get him. So he decides to, in effect, backtrack along the path that brought him to Greece. This is not his intention. That's not what he decided to do. It's just what happened. Persecution makes him change his path. In verse 4 and 5, now Luke wants us to know that Paul is no longer alone. Paul is walking with an entourage. It's the fruit of his labors. They're with him. It's a beautiful sign of community, isn't it? But also there is a change to Luke's writing style that we haven't seen since Acts 16. I wonder if you picked it up. Verse 4 tells us about the mob that he's with. Look at him. Verse 4, Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, the Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. So he is not alone. He's now walking with these 7 other men. He hasn't mentioned Luke or Titus, which we can assume are with him. But look at verse 5. Then these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Did you notice that? It's the changing the pronoun. Verses 1 to 3, we were just reading, he did this and he did that. And now we have in verse 5, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Luke is back in the narrative as an eyewitness. I love hearing when all these guys get back into it. So what's happened was, we can assume, is that somewhere along the track, Paul left Luke in the church of Philippi. And a long time has passed. Back in Acts 16, Paul then goes across to Greece. He goes to Thessalonica. Then he goes to Corinth. And Corinth, he's actually gone to Ephesus. He spent 3 years, before that, he spent some time in Ephesus. He's actually gone already back to his home church. Then, this is in his last missionary trip, he's ended up back in Ephesus, 3 years in Ephesus, moved to Macedonia, gone from Philippi across to Greece. The Jews now want to get him. He can't go back to Syria, so he goes back to Philippi. And we hear in verse 6, as we join the dots, but we sailed away from Philippi. See, he's picked Luke back up again. Luke's back in the narrative. And it's not just Luke. There's not just three or four anymore, but quite a few of them. And they're a peculiar bunch, aren't they? Sopater, the Berean, the Thessalonians, the Aristarchus, the Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, and there's Timothy, of course, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. What's so special about them? I was battling, and what's so special that Luke has to outline their names and the places they're from? At the very least, we can see that they're non-Jews, every one of them. And it's the fruit of Paul's missionary journey. But the important thing to put it into perspective is that Luke, with Paul, has seven non-Jews, seven Gentiles, and they're going back on a mission trip back to the church in Jerusalem. So when Paul arrives with his entourage, all non-Jews, the Jews are going to say to him, "How did you go on your mission trip?" "This is my fruit." They're all non-Jews. It's a picture. It's a picture of the church. Allow me to make a couple of observations, though, of this motley crew of Paul's disciples. You know, each man, by the way, if you didn't take notice, each man is representing his church. Did you tie them two together? Each man that is mentioned comes from a church that was planted. So he's representing the church where he comes from. And I would hazard a guess that Luke wants us to picture the diversity of these people united as one, as a picture, as pointing us to the corporate universal church. Let me make just a few observations. Look at Sopater, the Berean. Remember who the Bereans were? Where do we find that? Acts 17:11. Now these Jews, and that's the Jews in Berea. Now these Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These guys were regarded by God as more noble because they were diligent students of the Bible. See, it wasn't enough for the Berean to hear what a preacher said, but it was enough for a Berean, for the word of God, to affirm what the preacher said. See, they're a different kind of mob, different kind of animal. They don't just sit under the instruction of a preacher. "That's all right, but let me just check the Bible, what you said." And God says, "Noble." No, he says, "More noble." The church is full of all sorts. And look, we also have Aristarchus and Secundus. Who are they? I was battling. Why mention them? But you know, without making too much of the names, you have Aristarchus, which we get our word aristocracy from, the English word that defines nobility and superiority. You know, it's also a compound word. A compound word is when you bring two words together to make sense of something. You know, the first part of the word Aristarchus, it comes from Aristos, which means best. And the second part is Archos, which means leader. So Aristarchus, or Aristarchus, was the best leader. So if Luke is inferring anything by including the name, he may be suggesting that we have a person of the upper levels of society. He's well known, well renowned. But what about his mate, Secundus? His name has a Latin origin, which means second or number two. You know, in Spanish, the word for number two is segundo. You can see how the words have been rendered into other languages. You know, we can understand someone being called best leader or best or leader, but why would anyone call a person second or number two? Maybe Luke is trying to suggest to us that this man was probably from the lower end of society. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary of the same verse, says this: names like this were frequently given to slaves who would not be called by their real names. Rather, in a prosperous Latin or Greek household, there would be a slave who was the number one slave, in charge of all the other slaves. He would be called Primus, number one. Then you would have this understudy who worked for him and actually carried out number one's responsibilities. He would be called Secundus. You see, we have from Thessalonica two extremes. Aristarchus, who's this higher end aristocrat maybe. And then you have this lower end man, Mr. Number Two, from the lower end of society. We have rich and poor, powerful and weak, that have come together as one in the Church of Christ. Do you like that? I like that because I can relate to Mr. Number Two. And I don't have to in the body of Christ. The church is full of all sorts. And then we have various regions and cities and nations. See how it says that Gaius is from Derbe. That was from the, I'm not sure if you remember, if you've got this in your head, it's from the southeastern part of Galatia. And then Timothy, he wasn't from Derbe, actually. He was Gaius's neighbor. He's from the southern central part of Galatia. We have two representatives from Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, that's not the Asia that we think of today, but it's regarded as Western modern Turkey. You know, we cannot be sure about the observations of these names. We can't be sure. But if they fit along with the diversity of the people groups, you know, we see that God, through Luke, is trying to show us something. He's trying to show us that the church, or those that represent the church, are all sorts, but they're united. They're unified and they're comprised of many nations without discrimination of status. This is Paul's example for us. A life, think about it, a life that is transformed seeks to transform other lives. And not just from, he doesn't just go around the back from his own church in downtown Antioch, or is in his own city, or his own color group, or his own ethnic group, but all nations, and he's on the other side of the world doing it. Paul has not only become a witness of Jesus to the ends of the earth, but he's also made disciples of all nations. What's he doing? He's adhering to the Great Commission, isn't he? Matthew 28:19, go and therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, Paul lived a life that indiscriminately sought to gather and encourage God's people. This is the fruit of someone that has their life transformed by the power of God's word. They will work hard, not only on their own personal lives before God, but they will work hard in helping transform the lives of others. You know, this is what it means to love your neighbor. You know what we have become really, 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 really good in this 21st century in evangelicalism? Oh boy, you should see how pious I am. I may even speak in tongues when I'm by myself. Really good at it. And you should see how much I read the Bible. You should see how much I pray. And then the next question becomes, so what about your neighbor? Are you talking to your neighbor? Are you encouraging your neighbor? Are you building him up? Not really, but I'm getting built up. But the example that Paul has given us is beyond that. He's working on himself and then working one another, saying, come on, don't stay where you are. Heading back onto the text, verse 5. These went on ahead and waiting for us at Troas. So there's the motley crew. They've gone ahead of them. They're already at Troas, verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So they eventually rendezvoused together in Troas. But let me bring your thoughts back to Paul's intention. Remember in verse 3, Paul wanted to sail to Syria. But then Paul hears of a plot against him, so he has to change his plan. So he backtracks, and now he's in Troas. It's not part of Paul's plan, but it's also deja vu, isn't it? Remember the story in Acts 16, what happened? Let me read it for you. Acts 16:6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them there. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. If you find that hard to understand what's going on, this is what's going on. Paul says to his mates, let's go out to Asia. There's fruit there. There's people. Let's go. Let's go. So they start moving towards Asia, and the Holy Spirit somehow says, no, there's a door closed. It's okay. Let's turn right. Okay, let's go north. Let's go up there. Oh, there's Mysia. Let's go to Bithynia. They start going to Bithynia, and then the Spirit of Jesus says, no, door closed. That's okay. We'll turn left. So they start going left, and they go, and they end up in Troas. Open doors. Paul is moving. He makes plans to go places, but the Spirit of the Lord himself, is the one that guides his steps. And it's happened to Paul again. Paul plans, but the Lord is the one that directs his path. You know, I wonder, I like to get personal with it, and I started contemplating this. I wonder when Paul arrived in Troas, in his quiet time, he gets there and he wakes up in the morning and rolls out his scroll and he starts reading a bit of scripture and then he prays. And does he say, Jesus, you're such a wonderful God that I make plans and you keep on changing them for your glory. That now I'm back in Troas again. And I didn't even plan to get here. And you did it all. I wonder if he does that. Or does he do anything? And it makes me think about my own life. You know, sometimes we end up in the same spot again. But nothing that we did. We made a plan to go over there and we end up here. Do we stop and go, what are you trying to show me? Why am I here again? Or do we just go, this is bad or this is good? Like, do we stop and say, what are you doing? Show me. Show me what you're trying to do. Because from here on, we have the story of Eutychus. 7 to 12, these verses. And it's a comical story. We'll get there eventually. So once again, Paul makes these plans and circumstances changing plans. We may think this is coincidental. That's what I'm trying to stop you from doing, to think that life is just a collection of rebounds from random moments. But this is how the Lord works his providence in our lives. We must resist providence. Please, I beg of you, we must resist from sitting in our couches waiting for God to give me some divine revelation in order so I may know what to do next. Don't do that. God expects his people to get up, to get out, and start mingling in the world, to begin projects. We need to do projects. We need to think about Odonga. We need to be praying about those rooms. We are still praying for a building one day. To the glory of God, may he give us one in, say, 5 years, 7 years, 10 years. But that's the process. We begin to plan and to pray. But God will guide our steps. We make the plans. God gives us the steps. That's what Proverbs 16:9 says. We're very familiar with that proverb, aren't we? The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. This means that God thinks it's good to make plans. Make plans. But also remember, it is the Lord who will guide the path of our steps. We must also be reminded, it's not just that, that when we make a plan, you know what God does? He tests your heart. We read Proverbs 16:9 a lot, but listen to what 7 verses before that says. It's very intriguing. It says, Proverbs 16:2, All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. See what he says? I don't know about you, but all my plans are awesome. I think they're brilliant. I wish I could invite you inside my brain, because I tell you what, I come up with these great plans. You know, they're just amazing. Everything I do is virtuous. Everything I do is righteous and it's pure. All my plans are good. And then the next part of that verse says, but the Lord weighs the spirit. See what he does? I can think my plans are good and awesome, but then God, what he does, he comes into your heart by his spirit and he says, let me just check that plan. Let me see if it's for my glory or for your own. Now, this doesn't mean that none of our plans will come to fruition. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. But it means that when our hearts are lined up with God's desires and his will, the Lord will make good our plans. Because that's what the next verse says. Proverbs 16:3. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. I think that's something that we could learn as a church, couldn't we? So let's make plans. But let's take stock of our heart. Do I want this to come? Do I want a big building, Wally, so then you can preach and there'll be thousands of people and then you will be glorified? Or is it that God will be glorified? Lord, examine my heart. And you know what? Before you all, if it's for my own glory, Lord, don't give me anything like that. Don't give us anything like that. I don't want that. I want God to be honored and glorified by the growth of his church, both in maturity and both in numbers. Of course, I want this whole community. Don't you? I want this whole community, all of Mandurah, to be in shock by the Christian way that they start, that the economy is affected. Can you? I just can't even imagine that. So then I pray, bring revival, Lord. Bring revival. You know, I've got into the habit of praying, and some of the elders have as well, this way. I wonder if you want to practice this. So when I pray, I've been getting in the habit of saying, Lord, I pray that your desires will be my desires. Lord, that your will be my will. Lord, that the things that make and give you joy be the things that give me joy. I think this is beautiful. Can you imagine God not wanting to give you his desires? Or God not wanting to incline your affections towards his will? Or allowing you to experience and find joy in the same thing God finds joy? I can't see that happening. And if God grants that prayer, his desires, your desires, his will, your will, his joy, your will, then you know that everything that you pray for will be what God wants and what God desires and what God plans. And then you know God will answer your prayers, and then you know and read Psalm 37:4 and you go, brilliant. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, because my desires are God's desires. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. That means that when you pray for something, you desire something, God will split your soul open, wide open, so the world will see your righteousness in Christ before the noonday of the day. Why not? It glorifies the Lord. And I believe Paul delighted in God's will. You know, I've tried. I can't find anywhere in the Bible where Paul gets angry with God. If you can you come and see me afterwards? Because I want to relate that way, because I get angry quite a bit. And I see Paul has been through hell and back, and he never gets angry. Lord, he doesn't do a David. So we're back in Troas. They're back in Troas. And the next section that we have before us is verse 7 and 12. I've got to say, if it wasn't in the Bible, I would think it was satire. Have you read it before? It's like some kind of sarcastic story about the length of Paul's sermons, that he keeps praying, and preaching all night. And all of a sudden, this guy, this poor chap sitting on a windowsill, falls into a deep sleep. And then the next thing we know, he's dead, three stories down. What's going on? What is happening in this passage that Luke has built a bridge to? And I think the clue is in the first two verses. See how it repeats what Paul is doing? After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. See, he's built a bridge to show us something. There's been a bridge built from chapter 19, and in 19, Luke has showed us what happens in a society when lives transform, start affecting it. And now we see Paul was being used by God, and Luke is showing us how transformed lives impact the church. That's what we're going to go through the next few, several weeks, because it's about the church now. The missionary work is over for Paul. Can I say it like that? And now it's not about others. We've just gone through 19 chapters of that. But it's about us. And we start seeing it now. Luke is highlighting Paul's pastoral heart. You know, Paul's life was consumed with care and encouragement of the church. Paul considered his life to be spent for the church in every way. He loved the church so much that he treated the people like they were his own children and he their father. But not so the church could be fathered and mothered and pampered. That's what we think parenting is today. Have you noticed the children of today? We think that being a parent is firstly about being a friend. That's not parenting. Parenting is being an example so then your children can follow that example. That's parenting. And Paul has done that for us, and he says it like this. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I thank that God, I don't think I would ever say this if I was an apostle. Shows his humility. 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things, he says, to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. There it is. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There it is. Next verse. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Can you see? Can you see what he's saying? The Apostle Paul didn't regard himself more highly than others. Though he could have. He didn't think that he should have had to, that he didn't have to lift a finger. He didn't think that he didn't have to serve. He didn't think that he had to suffer. On the contrary, he thought, that's my role. To work, to serve, to suffer. He became nothing so that God's people would become more. He spent himself for the church. He exhausted his essence, his energy. You know, I keep saying this, but it's so true. He was whipped so many times, scourged. I can't imagine what his back looked like or his chest. He was flogged, imprisoned. And he's saying he's doing it all for you, for us. I'm not masochistic. But there's something in that I'm pulled to. I want to be like that without the scourging. You know, but just giving myself for the church. And he says this in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you. Oh, Paul's commanding something. Now we command you, brothers, in the name. Now he's using the authority of Jesus. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. That's pretty harsh words. And not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Again, he wants us to imitate him. Because we are not idle. Because we are not idle, he says, when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right. There it is. It's not because we haven't got the right, because we do. But he says, it's not because we do not have that right. But why? But to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Why imitate Paul? He says it very simply in 1 Corinthians 11. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So what was Paul like? What can we see in verses 7 to 12? What can we glean from Paul that we may imitate him? What is in this story? What can we see? He's just preaching a lot. And there's a dead guy. And we've got to imitate something. What can we see in this story of this poor chap? Poor Eutychus. How does Paul love the church? How does he encourage the church? What makes us fall asleep during a sermon? Some of us could benefit from that. Who are the ones who fall asleep? How can we stop from falling asleep? That's what we're looking at in a couple of weeks or next week. But let me end with this. What do you think about your transformed life? What do you think about it? Is there a role that you play in church as the body of Christ? Is there a role that you play? Are you a Sopater, like a Berean? You're always cross-checking what the preacher says. Well, then you're more noble. I encourage you to keep doing that. Or an Aristarchus, someone from the aristocracy. You come from a beautiful lineage. Or you are a Secundus. Are you an ethnic that differentiates you between everybody else, that you're different color? That gives you diversity. You are the beacon of the flock of Christ by demonstrating the universal church is all nations. Is that your role? Or are you a Paul? You know, a life spent, exhausted for the upbuilding of God's church. If you find yourself somehow outside the labor of this church, let me plead with you. Don't leave today without coming to speak to me about your role as a transformed life in the transformation of life. Be part of it. Find out. If you sense that you have no role in the work of this church, again, come. Don't allow your life to just float through the years until one day you meet your Maker. Give me or the elders or a friend in this church the opportunity to welcome you, to love you, to bring you near, to talk to you, to encourage you, and need be a firecracker if you need it, to get you going so that you can be part of God's fruitful labor and faithful labor in transforming people into new creations in Christ. Let me pray. Father, I give you my soul in gratitude for Jesus Christ. Jesus, what you have done for us, let us praise you forevermore. And let us in your presence always worship you for who you are. Allow us to live transformed lives within our community that will transform life. And let us be contagious to one another. Lord, I beg of you, Lord, that you grab the disease of encouragement that I possess and you give it to everybody else, Lord. Let everyone else have this same problem, that they're such encouragers, Lord, that the church is upbuilt towards glorifying your holy name. Until we revisit this passage, Lord, I pray that you work in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.